Bring you greetings this morning, and again in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please do remember the Ishak family as they come to Canada. I know it's something that we've been anticipating, looking forward. And I know this past week I found myself trying to imagine what it would be like to be in their shoes. I don't have a clue. To have been forced to leave everything you own, everything you have, on the threat of death, to run with what you have, to be living in another land for, what, 2.5, 3 years, somewhere in there, not knowing for sure, and then now this. And for them, meeting complete strangers and a whole new culture. and I'm anticipating that possibly and hoping that next week they'll be with us worshiping. At this point in time, I want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to finish this chapter, the last half of this chapter. As Dave had mentioned already, I'll be taking a sabbatical. I was told I need to take off for a while. I don't know if that brings joy to your heart or sorrow, but regardless, I won't be around or I'll be here, but I think you understand, and I'm looking forward to that. And this morning I come to a passage, a prayer of Paul's in the middle of that chapter, and this about halfway through that. I remember first reading it, and I'll make some comments. Oh, it sounds nice, it sounds kind of poetic. And as I got to looking at this prayer, I honestly don't believe I've ever stood in the pulpit trying to explain something that is not explainable. And I hope you understand that. And I believe only through God's Spirit can that revelation be given to each of us of what he's actually saying here, or what is available to us as believers, and what Paul is specifically praying for, and also what he's not praying for. It's really interesting. I want us to talk about that. In honor of God's word, I would invite you to stand this morning as we read the word of God. I want to read the entire third chapter. And this morning specifically, it will be from 14 to the end. He begins the chapter, and I want to add this before I start. He begins the chapter, he says, "For this cause I, Paul," and then the next 12, 13 verses, basically a parenthesis, again reiterates what he had just made, comments he had made in chapter 2, and then he begins his prayer in chapter 14. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles," verse 6, "should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." I'm beginning at the prayer now. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning I come before you, Lord. I realize the absolute inability of my ability to explain this truth, but I believe by your Spirit to the hearts of your people, you can impart this truth. I totally rely on you this morning like never before. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think as a bit of a review, I do a quick review just to get us on speed here, and I realize I always like reviewing. I have to do it because you remember. And I think the more you review, the better you remember. But as we remember this, as the letter that was written to the Ephesians was written to mature Christians. It's not a letter written to babes in Christ. They had reached a certain level of knowledge, understanding of salvation, the gospel, doctrine. They're not babes. That is why Paul was able to write to them a letter with such depth. You won't find any other letter. You'll find, I believe, in this letter, every major doctrine in the Bible. I'm absolutely convinced I could spend the rest of my life in Ephesians, and I could hit, if I take the rabbit trails, everything I'd want out of this book, everything. Prayer, salvation, everything. It's all in here. And Paul begins in this prayer. Remember verse 3 of chapter 1? I'm just going to quickly go through this. He speaks about the position of believers, that they have been chosen and sealed. In verse 3, that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In other words, I'm going to show you, Paul has been revealing to us our possessions in Christ, what we possess. In verse 4 and 5, he speaks about having been chosen before the foundation of the world, and we've been chosen for a purpose. In verse end of verse 4, that we're to be holy, without blame, before him in love. That's going to come up this morning. Speaks about being predestinated as adopted as children, according to his good pleasure. We went to Romans 8:28. It says, for all things work out for good to them that love God, according to his purpose. It says, whom he foreknew. It speaks about his foreknowledge. And I believe that God, through his foreknowledge, knew who would come to him, and God has purpose that he will take you, that he's going to conform you to the image of his sons. He is determined to do that. Whatever it takes, he's going to make you like his son. And it's interesting, if you remember, we mentioned a few times, I brought this up, I'm doing it again, there's a phrase used three times in the first chapter. He says, to the praise of his glory, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, under the praise of his glory, under the praise of his glory, under the praise of his glory, salvation is for God and his glory. You happen to be the recipient of it, but it's all about God. And we come to the rest of that chapter. It talks about a bit about the mystery of his will, the inheritance we've received. And then he has his first prayer in Ephesians. And he says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He is praying that these believers, why? So they can understand, if you look in verse 18, that you can know what is the hope of a calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you can know the greatness of his power, that you can know the greatness of his person. I'm making this in short form here. We get to chapter 2. It speaks about who you were in the past. It says you're all that. You were sinners, basically, verse 1 to 3. Then probably one of the key verses in the Bible dealing with salvation. It's in verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You didn't do nothing. It was all of God. And his grace, you receive it by your faith. You'll find this morning that word faith comes up again. He then speaks of the union of the body of Jews and Gentiles from about verse 11 to the end of the chapter. He speaks about a body and he compares it to a building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. He's that stone cut in an angle in the corner, the keystone. And the apostles, the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, what you build upon. And he takes those stones and he fits each and every stone into the building, and he continues to build up that building as he is doing today, 2,000 years later after this is written. And Paul then reiterates again in chapter 3 at the beginning of his unique calling. He said, you've heard of the grace that came to me in verse 2. I received that knowledge by a direct revelation from the Lord. And Paul is explaining that the knowledge he has, the message he has, that Jews and Gentiles was supernaturally revealed to him. A message that no one, a mystery that no one in the Old Testament ever even conceived or thought of. It was there, it was hidden in types and shadows. Yes, we can, where we are now, we see the new, we see the old, and we understand the old through the lens of the new, we get it. They never understood it. They wanted to see it, they yearned to see it. The Bible says even angels looked into it to try to figure it out, but they couldn't. And Paul says, now I am that chosen vessel, and the early church understood that the apostle to the Gentiles. And he refers to himself in verse 8 as the least of all saints, that this grace was given, that all men would see the fellowship of the mystery. And he goes on in verse 10, I think a fascinating verse, says to the intent that now, or the reason being, that principalities and powers, that is the angelic beings, good and evil, in heavenly places might know how by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is displaying his glory through the church, and the angels are watching. God is orchestrating. He's in charge, so to speak. And he runs his church. He's the head of his church. And the angels are watching and they're observing. And if I understand it, the angels are watching us right now and have been throughout all eternity. And it would be interesting to do a study and just go angels and go to every verse in the Bible. It'd be interesting what we'd see. And how they've been involved in God's speaking to men. They've always been involved, ministering, being his ministers to us, for us, etc. In the birth of Christ through Gabriel, through the announcements, etc., they were always there, and they're watching even now. That's a fascinating truth, if you think about that. Then we come to his prayer. Here in chapter, in this section, from verse 14 to 21. This is a plea to God in verse 14. It's a plea to God, and it also serves as a plea to believers. The first prayer of Paul's, I talked about in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, was really a prayer for Christians to know their power, what they have, to understand their hope, their riches, their inheritance, and to know the working of his mighty power. Paul is saying, I want you to understand what you have in Christ. That was his first prayer. Here, the second prayer is for them to use the power which is within them, the power of chapter 1, verse 20, and ultimately experience in their lives. The ultimate aim here at the end of this verse, chapter, or towards the end of verse 19, is that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he's after here. He wants you to understand something. He wants you to experience something that you can understand that all that God has for you. We have four verses in particular, verses 16 to 19, on how to describe, I have a question mark here, how do I describe this? It is, in these verses, I find it's bottomless. It's like going out the ocean and just, it's like being told, I guess I'm speaking out of, I'm just speaking here, to try to explain what I believe he's saying here and what the Lord is asking here. It's like going to the lake and he says, take a drink, and he says, all of it. You just, to explain to you the fullness of God. And it's interesting, I spoke with the minister this morning. If you look at the commentators, they come to some of these verses, they don't say much. I think they meet their Waterloo here. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this concerning this prayer. He says, however long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal to that for eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language, for conception. It is undoubtedly one of the great mountain peaks in the scripture. Indeed, there are many who would say that this is the highest peak of all in the entire glorious range of scripture, truth, and divine revelation. In the New Testament, we have several recorded prayers of Paul, and they all are worthy of our most careful and serious consideration. But there is surely no prayer of his which rises higher than this one. Here he lifts his right into the heavens and prays for things which are almost incredible, rising to the climax that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember, he's praying thus for converted pagans, many of whom had been slaves, were perhaps slaves still, people who were unknown. Because they were Christians, the apostle offers this prayer for them and takes us, as he does, to the very highest reaches, the topmost level of Christian experience and of what is possible. I'll repeat that. Of what is possible for men and women in this present world. This is the real key to true Christian living, and therefore we cannot examine it too closely. And again, I repeat, what is possible? What's available to you in Christ? And simplify the most profound prayer, but I'm going to try and do that. I want to simplify it, break it into two parts, and then the second part is what I'll really be dwelling on. Number one, what Paul does not pray for, and number two, what Paul prays for, and then characteristics of that. The first thing, it's interesting what Paul does not pray for here. He does not pray for change in circumstances, either theirs or his. It's not what he wants to impress on them. It is not a general kind of prayer for God to bless and be good to them. We do that so often, don't we? Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, be good to so-and-so. Help them out here, and on and on and on. And often we find ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with this, by the way. I'm not putting this down. But Paul goes way beyond that. He doesn't ask for health or physical well-being. And again, in of itself, it's not wrong. But what Paul prays for very specifically here is the prayer he's praying is totally spiritual. It is not about the material, but the spiritual state of the Ephesians. His entire life, his entire attitude toward life was a spiritual one, and he always started with the spiritual. Always. I think our Lord said it this way in Matthew 6, verse 33, and I'm going to turn to that, and you may wish to turn with me, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking about Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Let me get here. Sorry, it's Matthew 5. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But it's interesting, if you go to the verses before, he's speaking about anxiety, food, clothing. In verse 31, he says, "Wherefore, take no thought what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you're going to be clothed with." There's all these things the Gentiles have. But Jesus is saying, but first and foremost, I want you to take thought of your own spiritual well-being. That comes first. Take care of the inside. Basically, what Jesus was telling them in the Sermon on the Mount is that you're starting at the wrong end. You have to start at the inside. It is a very specific prayer, the other characteristics. It's not about material things. It's about spiritual things. It is also very specific. True Christian praying in the Spirit, praying in Christ, is not only spiritual in character, but it is very, very specific. There are certain spiritual aspects that Paul is chiefly concerned about, and he therefore mentions them one by one, and I want to specifically look at three of them. The New Testament tells us very frankly and plainly. In John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. You're not going to get away from it. It will not leave you. It will always confront you. And if you're following Christ, I assure you, you will experience that. And in Acts 14, it says, through much tribulation, you will enter into the kingdom of God. And in Philippians 1:29, says, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, we always want to claim the promises. Here's a promise. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? There's a promise for you. It's going to happen. Paul is not praying that we will be taken away from us. He's not asking for it. What I believe he is specifically asking for is that you have an inner power, an inner determination, whatever you want to call it, an inner being that is strong enough, healthy, that it can go through all those situations. That in Christ Jesus you are more than conquerors. And Paul understood that. As long as there is sin, as long as we have lust of the human heart, which is really the cause of all our troubles, as long as this continues, there will be troubles. As long as you have your own flesh to deal with, as long as you have the world to deal with, and the devil to deal with, there'll be troubles. They will happen. And they can even happen in church, can you believe it? People will fail you. Pastors will fail you. But how are you going to handle it? If friends fail you, if somebody in church offends you, how do you deal with it? And I think Paul is dealing with those very issues here. There are three specific things Paul prays for here. Number one, in verse 16, he asks this. He says, or he makes this comment in verse 16. He asks that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now he's asking for something, and he asks us according to the riches of God, okay? I came across this illustration. I'll make a bit up of my own. If a millionaire, answers by granting to us according to the riches of his glory, so we can be strengthened. So he gives us something according to his riches. And the key is according to his riches. And I want us to try to grasp this. If a millionaire gives you $50 or $100, let me put it this way. If we go out for coffee and I buy you a coffee, what have I done? I really haven't given you much. Paid for your coffee. I think there I've given out of my wealth. But if a millionaire, or if, maybe I'll just put myself in here. If I give you, I'll give you $50,000. Trust me, I have given according to my wealth. That kind of hurts, okay? There's a difference. The greater the wealth, the greater must be his gift to qualify for giving according to his wealth. The greater the wealth, that person has to give more. Let me put it this way. If you had a choice and you got 1%, and I said, you could have 1% of what I'm worth, well, you're first going to have to get past a lot of negative signs, but hopefully there's something left in the end. And somebody said, you can have 1% of Jeff Bezos. What are you going to pick? May as well be greedy. You're going to get $1 billion. Take him. You get the picture? The verse says, you take, you will receive according to the riches of whose glory? God's glory. And God's riches, God's possessions are endless. They're limitless. There's no bounds. It's absolutely staggering. Yet that is the measure that Paul is asking God to empower the Ephesians with on a spiritual level. He's asking for that. And it says in here that we are to strengthen ourselves in the inner man, and that is to be done by his Spirit. The question really becomes, well, how is this done? And I think maybe even the bigger question becomes, how do you live in this world, and how do you keep going in it, and how do you be more than conquerors in spite of everything that happens to you in it? And the best way I can explain that is what our Lord said in Luke 18:1, where he says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Put it this way, if you don't want to faint, you pray. If you don't want to faint, you abide in Christ and you maintain that relationship. I think it was Martin Lloyd Jones, and I quote him, and I leaned heavily on him for this message. He says, prayer fills the lungs of the soul with the oxygen of the Holy Spirit and his power. He says, fill yourself with the life of God. This is the only way of being more than conquerors. It is the only way where we can come to know what it is to rejoice in tribulation. Or maybe put it another way, if you desire to be able to say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, you must also be able to say, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, the only way you're going to get through some of the things in this earth as more than conquerors, if you keep your eyes on the prize and the reality that what you have here and now is just a fleeting moment, but the eternal which you don't see is more real than what you do see. One other statement I read put it this way. Put the center right, the center of yourself, your heart. Listen, I think this is the best one. He says, put the center right, and the rest will look after itself. In other words, you put the middle right, you put yourself right. Does it matter what people do to you? Should it? Should it? Or put the source right, and you need not worry about the strains and the stresses. See, Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you want to put the man right, put his thinking right. Proverbs 4:23 states, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart controls what? Everything. The heart, the definition, is that it is the heart being is the center of your personality, who you really are. Not your physical, we're talking about your real person. In Matthew 7, from 20 to 23, Jesus made this statement, and I understand this in that manner, that Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc., etc. It comes from within. That's what defiles you. You got to get that right. You got to get that right. This inner man must feed on the Word of God, and through prayer needs to draw on the Spirit's power. And if you know it in the verse, that you need to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit. It's not of you. It has to be of him. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4, 8-12 from the Phillips translation. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, we are handicapped on all sides, but we're never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but we never have to stand alone. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of the Lord Jesus, so that we may also know the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. We are always facing death, but this means that you know more and more of life. This is the reason why we never collapse. The outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength. The second thing that Paul prays for here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that is in verse 17. Now, if you come to this verse, who is he speaking to? believers, Christians. Well, isn't Christ already there? What's going on here? Is our theology all wrong? Does the Spirit of God not indwell the believer at salvation? I believe he does. So what's he saying here? The New American says, so that Christ. The purpose of our being strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The word dwell has an interesting meaning here. And this is where the key is. It's not simply a word that means being inside the house. It's the whole idea of, let me put it this way, I'll read this and try to explain it. It's the whole idea of about being at home there. You're settled down as a family member. You know, I think this is true. Sometimes you have visitors, and you got to get everything ready, or your wife does, and is all worried. It all got to be perfect. And you're kind of on your best behavior when the company's there, right? Right? Of course, you'd never do that. But and then after they leave, and it depends, of course, who it is, how well you know them, okay? After they leave, you can finally put your feet up and relax, right? Yeah. That's probably the best illustration I can give here. He's saying, I want a relationship that Christ is in your life, that he's dwelling there, and he's at home there. And you're comfortable with everything that he wants and asks. There's a difference. He cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner man submits to the strengthening of his Spirit. Until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus cannot be comfortable like a visitor. And that was the example I gave. I came across a quote from a booklet by Robert Munger. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a fascinating, I think this it says it very well. Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room in the library, which is the mind. Listen carefully, I love the way he does this. In the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, and lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship where he finds many worldly companions, activities. Through the workshop where only toys are being made. Into the closet where hidden sins are kept. And so on through the entire house. Only when he had cleaned every room, closet, corner of sin, and foolishness could he settle down and be at home. I think that says it well. Paul's desire is that Christ may dwell in our affection, that Christ may dwell in their will, that Christ may be the dominating factor in the whole of their life, in our life, control and directed. Christ is to be the very heart of their hearts. He is to be at the very center of their lives. I think it was MacArthur came across, it was in Martin Lloyd-Jones. Hudson Taylor used to pray for himself every day of his life. This was a prayer, a quote he had. And it was it's a short poem. And every day he would have this prayer. He said, it says a poem. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. He prayed that every morning. This is what the apostle was praying on behalf of the Ephesians. He seems to say, I know you're Christians. I know that there is a sense in which Christ is in you, for you cannot be Christian without being united with him as your head. I know that you're in him and that he's in you. But beyond that, do you know him? Is Christ himself at the center of your life? Is he actually real to you and known to you? Or is he someone who is vaguely in the distance, someone whom you approach only in terms of belief? Has he really manifested himself to you? And that is the question for each of us this morning. The third thing that Paul prays for, and it's in verse 17, the end of 17 to the beginning of 19. And that is, he prays for them to understand the abundance of God's love. If Christ is allowed to freely indwell our hearts, make himself at home, he will begin to display through us his own love in us and through us. Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Remember back in Ephesians 1, in verse 4, just listen carefully. Paul made this comment that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? In love. In love. And here, the apostle basically ends this prayer asking that these believers, in verse 17, that they be rooted, grounded in love. Verse 18, that they can comprehend, grasp with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all understanding. And then when they do that, they can be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. 1 Peter 1:22 states, where Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It is God's greatest desire that his children sincerely and fully love each other, just as he loves us, with the same selfless love that he has. And that is a staggering thought. And the only way that that will occur, let me tell you, in your flesh you can't do it. There will be people in church who they're going to try you and test you. Forget the world, it's going to happen here. There will be people that will just irritate you and rub you the wrong way. And guess what? God in his sovereignty, he put them there. Trust me. They're there. Don't try to run. The question is, how are you going to respond? It can only occur if you've experienced verse 17, that Christ has made himself at home in your heart. That has to happen first. Love is, remember the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, it's, what's the first one? Love. And there's joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, etc. When you really look at that, love is really the key, and the rest basically proceed out of love. The other don't even, you can't make them happen if the love of God isn't in you. True godly love, it's a matter of the will. It's not feelings or emotions. John 3:16 said, for God so loved, he gave. If God's emotions would have been, well, would you give your son out of emotion? I don't think so. You do that out of selflessness. Greater love, John 15:13 states, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It is all done in love. That is the key. And in the end, Job makes this statement. One of the things that I've, as we look at in the end, he makes a comment that you can be filled, that you're to know the love of Christ, and it says this, it passeth knowledge. In other words, you can't understand it. I firmly believe in the spiritual realm you can, but in the natural you cannot. That you can be filled, and then it says, with all the fullness of God. You know, this, Job, in Job 26, came across these verses where Job is describing God and what God has done and how God is. And all Job can do is, behold, these are the fringes of your ways. I look at verse, I don't know about you, but to stand before a people and to try to explain, to be filled with all the fullness of God is, I don't know how you do that. It's just staggering. I can't even, I'm going to explain that to you? Are you kidding me? But God wants you to understand that. He wants you to experience that. My question this morning, is this your God? Do you know him in this manner? You know, this morning, let me close in this one. When I asked Dave to read out of John 15, and I just want to read a few verses. Just listen carefully. You know, we come to, I don't know what your thoughts are when you come to the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapter, John, and 13, which was occurred the evening prior to the crucifixion, the Last Supper. He's telling them that he's leaving. There will be a change in relationship. And, you know, in that, I'm just going to zero in on one promise he made, just one. He promised them in John 14, John 14, verse 13 and 14, in John 15, verse 7, he promised them in John 16, verse 23, he made this promise, whatever you ask, I'll do it. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask, I'll give it. Do you believe it? Or do you come to that chapter and those verses like that, well, yeah, it's if it's in God's will, and yeah, it's probably, that's not what he's, I get that. But you know, I keep seeing, and I believe what he's saying to them, even though I'm gone, you can have a relationship with me that is close, and I'll walk with you as a person, and you'll get to know me, and I'll give you, and I'll answer your prayers. I understand it will always be for God's glory. They will be answered. And all that comes out of love. This morning, I don't know if Jeremy realized what he did, but I'm going to read the song he led. And the anchor says, will your anchor hold? You know, in the text this morning, we spoke about our life in Christ and what we come up against and how we handle it. I'm going to read the words we sang this morning and the closing phrases. Maybe I won't read all of them. It says, will your anchor hold in the storms of life, the first verse, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And the phrase at the end is, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's how Paul ends his prayer. Second one says, it is safely moored till the storm withstand, for it is well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy that blast through strength divine. It goes on and on, and in the end, and every is the chorus, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, in the end, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. I'm not sure who Priscilla Owens was, but she knew her Bible, and she understood the security and the confidence and the relationship one can have in Jesus Christ. This time, Jeremy asked for closing song.